Well, today, as we settle back into our seats, we are going to go into our time to hear and respond to a message from God's Word. And we're going to be returning to the final part of an extended series that we've been on for a little over 2 years now, looking at various spiritual disciplines, holy habits, and practices of the faith that we've been given to by Jesus to develop and grow in a proper relational life with Him that have been demonstrated perfectly to us by Him, lived out perfectly by Him. As we do this, I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 3. As I would like to go there today as we read our main text that we're going to be turning to for a majority of our time today, but we're going to be getting to it in a little bit, because there's some recapping we're going to have to do before we get there. Because it's been a little while since we've talked about these spiritual disciplines, these holy habits, these practices of the faith that we've been discussing over the course of the past several years. But we'll be going to Genesis chapter 3 and looking at verses 1 through 13, also known as the fall of humanity, the very beginning of the downward spiral of humanity into willful disobedience towards God, being tricked by the devil and willfully choosing to go our own way despite the good and perfect way God had given us to go, and the result of that, what it is that all that had caused. However, before we read this, I just want to ask a couple of simple questions. Have you ever done something embarrassing? Have you ever done something shameful? Have you ever done something so embarrassing, so shameful, that you actually changed the status of a relationship with the people around you in that moment or in the moments of the days to come? What would you have done to take it back? What would you do to make it go away? Understanding what is past is in the past. It is history. It has happened. It doesn't go away. It doesn't matter how many times you delete that photo from the internet. It's already circulated to 1,000 other profiles. With this new reality, how do you live with this new exposed reality? How do you live with the shame? I know for me, whenever I was a young boy and I was sitting in a Sunday school class being taught by my mom, I don't remember what the illustration was, but she had Hershey Kisses, and each person was supposed to get one Hershey Kiss. Well, me feeling like my mom was the teacher, I thought I could get a few more. And so I just grabbed a couple of more. Little did I know that my mom had counted out how many Hershey Kisses that she had in the bag that she brought, and she knew how many students she had in her class. I didn't know my mom was so good at math. Needless to say, she asked the question, who took more than they were supposed to? To my shame, it was me. And to my shame, my sin was exposed to everyone in the class, and I had to admit to being the one who took more than they should. And I had to receive my punishment, my just punishment, for my unjust action. On a more serious note, have you ever sent an email that you wish you never hit sent on? I know I've done that before. No matter how you want to come at it, there's always shame associated with sin, with struggle, even with temptation. And the Bible makes clear we have all sinned, we have all fallen short of the glory of God, meaning we all carry within us the shame. But thanks be to God, He has given us the answer to the shame that first began back in the garden with that no good dirty snake, as we see in chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. And I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Showing us where there is sin, there is clearly shame. Which we'll return to here in a bit. But once again, it's important for us to do a little bit of catching up. Because it has been a while since we've discussed the various spiritual disciplines, the holy habits and practices of the faith that we've explored over these past 2 years. The first of these years, beginning with what we've identified as inward disciplines, understanding them as inward in that these are practices of the faith that develop us in the deepest, most inward parts of our being, where we are radically reshaped, remolded, and transformed into the image that He had created us, that He had made us to be those masterpieces and good works that we've been created in Christ Jesus to become as His image bearers and co-workers in all creation since the beginning. An identity, a purpose, and an image that we distorted, that we destroyed and robbed away. That was taken away from us due to our sin and the separation from God that sin brought to us all. Disciplines that grow and build into one another, causing deeper shaping within the practitioner who would dare to really walk along the road with Jesus, to seek to be more and more like Jesus. Disciplines like meditation and contemplation, which we discussed at length in how it's not how most in our day and age would consider meditation and contemplation as Eastern mysticism or New Age spirituality would come to define these things, but understanding it as the writers of Scripture would have understood it, knowing that the Scriptures calls us to do just this, to meditate upon the Word. In fact, the very first Psalm chapter 1, verse 1 through 2 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night." Therefore, to meditate is not in the sense of what we understand today, in the idea of the sake of just emptying oneself, to empty oneself, but it is to rid oneself of all the things that separate us from God, for the fact that we can fill ourselves with the things of God. And understanding what the word to meditate actually means is to chew on. To chew. And that we are called to chew on the things of God. To chew on His words. To ingest His words. To fill our lives with His word. And we do this through various means like prayer, which was the next discipline we explored. Understanding how there is no relationship with God without conversation, and that Jesus shows us how we can have that conversation in prayer, and how Jesus, God in the flesh, had to take time, significant time, how it was part of His daily habits and rhythms of life to take time to be with the Father, to pray. And in this, how much more would we, us, who are not Jesus, who are not God in the flesh, need to do the same. Put that little plug in here. There's an opportunity to just do that and to grow in that this week at the Exeter Prayer House in our Wings of the Dawn airspace that is happening. I'm telling you, you don't want to miss it. And if you can be there at any point in time during the week, you want to sign up. We looked at these practices and discovered how they enhance and build into other inward practices of the faith that we discussed, like fasting and abstaining, silence and solitude, the study of Scripture, and our very submission and surrender to God. All things that lead to deeper inward transformation of life and practice of faith that leads to an outward expression of living life faithfully to Christ. Due to the inward transformation that he has brought about that leads to this outward transformation. And if you could excuse me just for one moment, please. Before I got up here, I snapped the band on my microphone, and it's not wanting to stay on my ear. So everybody can hear with this? Okay, we're going to try to do it this way so I don't have to keep doing this the whole time I'm talking. All things that we've spent the 2 years ago speaking about that led us to speak about what we've talked about, outward disciplines, like Sabbath rest, that lead us to these outward disciplines to actually desire to take this time called Sabbath to rest, radical generosity, corporate worship, mission and service, and evangelism and proclamation, bringing us to where we are today, the culmination of it all, the final discipline that we will be discussing, the final outward discipline that we will be addressing. Not the final discipline in that there are no others, because there are. There are many others. This is by no means an exhaustive list, but it's a start for us to understand how the biblical practices of faith like these can truly bring about lasting transformation and reformation in the life of believers in the world around them, and how their lives, how our lives, can become a place where heaven and earth collide, where that prayer that we pray in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth and heaven, our lives becomes a actual spot on earth where that prayer is answered in the affirmative, and where we can live out the exhortation given to us by Paul in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, where it says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed to the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good and acceptable and perfect. Understanding that the disciplines in themselves are no law. They are not required of any believer. But as we have expressed multiple times in this series, they are a means for us to humbly submit ourselves to God. They in themselves don't accomplish anything for us, but they put us in a place where we allow God to do something to us, where we open our lives up to the work of God in our lives. They are critical for us to truly submitting ourselves to him. And they play a huge part in our following of him. And they help us deepen and develop a genuineness of life with him. It is the means by which God has given us to restore our broken relationship with him, with ourselves, and with others. And there's no other discipline than this one that we're going to be exploring now. No other discipline than this final discipline that we turn to today that brings more liberation, more freedom than any of the others from all our struggles, our fears, even sin and temptation itself. And this is the discipline of confession. A very countercultural discipline for us, especially in our highly individualistic, consumeristic, materialistic culture that we live in. And it's not even just because of that, but it's also because of the culture Christianity that we live in. Because this is a discipline of faith that we often shy away from, that we've completely even forgotten about, even though that it's commanded of us time and time again in the Word. And we see the people, especially in the Old Testament, the people of Israel, time and time again coming before God, coming before others, and confessing of their sins before one another, confessing of their struggles, and seeking help in the time of need. Because they understand that there's power in this, that there is a freedom and liberation in this. There is a way that Christ breaks our chains in this. But yet, we kind of tend to forget about it. And we're going to talk about that a little bit today, why it is we don't even address this anymore in most Protestant traditions. In fact, in our day and age, championing self-sufficiency, this is the last thing we ever want to do because it requires us to admit that there's something flawed within us, that there's something wrong with us, that we actually need help, that we can't do this on our own, that we need God and others. And to admit that we need to confess is to admit that we need God and others. This discipline is all but lacking. I mean, it is completely lacking, if not already completely forgotten. One of the main reasons why we don't do this, and one of the main reasons why it is all but lacking, is we misunderstand it. Because we think it's Catholic and only Catholic. Whenever I say the word confession, many people are probably already thinking of two porta potty stalls with a little screen that doesn't really hide your identity from anybody. Been in one of those before, totally been there, done that. Yeah, you totally know who's on the other side of that screen. But the point is, we think of that and we think of this really just religious duty. We think of this thing that we're doing in order to get absolution or forgiveness, that we're trying to earn our forgiveness somehow, that we don't have forgiveness yet, and so we have to confess our sins so that we would be forgiven, when confession has nothing to do with that. It has nothing to do with that, because we don't earn our forgiveness, nor is it our religious duty. We have already been restored. We have already been forgiven by God. And so often, because a certain tradition has practiced this the wrong way and with the wrong method and the wrong ideology for so long, we've just thrown it away completely. Imagine if we would do that with other things that we've done very wrong in the church. You know, there's a lot of things we've done very wrong throughout history in the church, like mission. We've done mission terribly wrong in periods of history in the church. Imagine if we just said, okay, well, we did it wrong then, so that means we shouldn't do mission anymore. And we never did mission again. I mean, why would they ever do that? I'll tell you, there's a lot of traditions that do things like worshiping of God very wrong, where they're very self-worshiping rather than God-worshiping. And just because people are worshiping wrong, does that mean we should just do away with worship altogether? No! Why would we do away with something that God has given us to grow in a deeper relationship with Him just because someone got it wrong somewhere in history? Because here's the truth. Confession isn't a Catholic tradition. It's a Christian tradition. It was a Jewish tradition. In fact, confession predates Christianity. Proverbs 28:13 shows us this. Whoever conceals his transgression, being sin, will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Then we have all of the passages with the returning exiles, like in Ezra, of the people confessing how they had strayed from God and how they were going to return, and they're repenting and coming back to God. And then what about David when he's confronted by his sin by the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel 12:13? David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. And when we look at the early church, the first century church, we see this was a historical practice, confessing before God.
which is ever more essential for us to go before God with our struggles, our temptations, and our sins, because He is the source of strength. He is our source to overcome, and He is our source to find mercy and grace always. And there is no other mediator. And we understand that in the church. There is no other mediator between us and God but Jesus. And so we go to Jesus, and if we confess our sins, as 1 John 1:9 says, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But then we get into the more stickiness of this and the more difficult passage for us to reconcile, doing away with this practice altogether, James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. James making it clear that he's expecting us to go to one another about our struggles, go to one another about our temptations, go to one another about our sins, and to pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Showing us there is a powerful, liberating work when we let trusted others know our deepest weaknesses and failures, that nourishes our faith, breaks chains of sin, and helps us fully experience freedom given in Christ when we confess our struggles, our challenges, our shortcomings, and sins. Why is it programs like Recovery Rocks in Farmersville work so well, like AA, like any 12-step recovery program work, is because they have latched on to this idea that confession brings life. That by just bringing what is in darkness out into the light destroys what is in darkness, because it can't hide anymore. I can't tell you how liberating it has been in my own life, where I've tried to hide something in darkness for so long, and it's consumed me. It's killed me trying to keep it in darkness. But the moment I just let it out there, and I just, even just going to a trusted friend and saying, I'm struggling, I need help. That alone right there was liberating and freeing. And we got to understand, because this discipline of confession was not created by any particular denomination of the church. It's always been a part of the church. It's always been a part of God's plan for redemption. It's always been a part of what His people would do. We've distorted it along the way. We've twisted it along the way. That doesn't mean we can't undistort it and get back to what it truly is meant to be. In our day and age, though, it makes a good excuse. It makes a great excuse for us to avoid the whole ordeal altogether, though. It gives us a good reason to avoid it, which is our second reason why we don't. Why we don't practice this in the church today, why we've all but abandoned it. The second reason is because sin is shameful. And we don't like to appear shameful before others. We don't like exposing our shame before others. And so it's easy to lean into the excuses of why we shouldn't, because all these people got it wrong before, so we shouldn't do that anymore. We shouldn't do that anymore. We're just going to move on. We're going to move on without confession now. And what we understand is that's just scapegoating. As our passage we read at the very beginning of our time to hear and respond to a message from God's Word shows us, there's a lot of scapegoating going on. Adam is the first one to do the double blame. The woman you, God, so the woman you gave. You know, he points two fingers at once. That took talent right there. And then the woman, obviously, the serpent. You know, we always want to push the shame off onto someone else. But our passage shows us this, that shame comes with sin. Sin creates shame. There's no way around this. And rather than confronting our sin and our shortcomings, we by nature and our fallen nature try to hide our shame. We hide it. We don't want it to be exposed, which is what this passage from Genesis is all about. How sin creates shame. And how we mask that shame. Verses 1 through 6 provide us the context for what we see happening in verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were open. they saw what they had done. And they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Here we are introduced to a new brokenness in a perfect world. A new problem in a world that had no problems. Something that had always been good was no longer good. Something that could have always been good, we decided to not make good. It wasn't a problem before, but it was a problem all of a sudden. What was once an everyday fact of life has now become the dividing factor of all human relationships. They were naked, and they realized it. They've been naked this whole time. Nothing had changed in their physical nakedness, but now all of a sudden they're ashamed of their physical nakedness? We need to make sure that our literal minds, when reading this, don't get too caught up in the physical nature of the nakedness between Adam and Eve. Because there's something else going on here. Because they're not just physically naked. They're spiritually naked. They're emotionally naked. Their eyes were opened. They saw one another in the dirt of their sin. Their hearts were completely exposed. Their lives, their inner beings had been changed. Sin had done something deep within them. Because it wasn't just physical nakedness that was the problem here, but a holistic nakedness. They were exposed to one another in a way that they didn't realize they were exposed to one another. And the sin made it all the more evident because there was something shameful now about it. There was something that needed to be hidden now. That didn't need to be hidden before, but now it needed to be hidden. They were 100% exposed. And even with their feeble attempts, they couldn't cover it all. I'm sure those ragtag fig leaf garments didn't cover hardly anything that they were hoping to cover. They did what they could, though, but no matter how much they tried, they couldn't cover up their shame. There will always be something left uncovered, even when the Lord comes and provides something better later. And God does give grace after pronouncing judgment upon them for their sin and disobedience. Verse 21 shows us, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. God, this is a moment of grace that God gives them. He helps them cover that shame. But we ultimately know that the solution would yet come. And it was in the pronounced judgment that the child would come to crush the serpent's head once and for all. That a covering was just that, a covering. That covering the shame didn't take the shame away. And God knew this. And God had a better plan. He already had pronounced that better plan. But he provided them this temporary solution for the time being. Because the covering was like a Band-Aid. A Band-Aid over a festering wound doesn't change the festering wound. The festering wound is still there. You just have a Band-Aid over it. The sin is still there. The exposure is still very real. And the reason we use to not to seek to reconcile ourselves and seek the healing we so desperately need in confession. Because like physical nakedness, which should be, in my opinion, embarrassing for us all, so is emotional and spiritual nakedness. It is no wonder that psychological studies have been conducted, in my summary of articles read on the subject, on those who dream about being naked in public, and it's been determined that many of those cases of people dreaming of that is because they are afraid of being exposed. They have some kind of social insecurity or some kind of fear of rejection or judgment, being stripped down of all the social masks that they wear and they use to hide their true self from others. Exposing their true self, no matter how shameful it may be, in light of social conformity. And I find that very interesting as just a side note. God's word, written thousands of years ago, writes about things that modern psychology is just finding out today. Kind of gives some credibility to it being the living word of God. The point is, before sin, there was no embarrassment. There was no shame. Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. But as verse 7 shows us, something changed between them. But not just between them, because verse 8 through 11 shows us that something changed between them and God. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" I love this question. I love this question because it's so rhetorical. God knows exactly where Adam is. God knows all things. He is omnipresent. He is all everywhere. He is omniscient, meaning he knows all things. He knows exactly where Adam is. He already knows what's happened. He is completely aware of the situation before he even comes down to walk through the cool of the garden as he would normally do. As he would normally do in fellowship with Adam and Eve every day. But he still asks, "Where are you?" He gives Adam a chance to just come on out with it. And he said, "I heard the sound," Adam said, "of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Where there was no shame for being naked before God before, now there is. He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Then we have that whole blame game. Further proof of the shame that sin brings. Then the man said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Showing us the fullness of the brokenness the simple act of disobedience has caused. In every aspect of relational life, our relationship with ourselves, others, God, and the whole of creation was broken. And the shame of that brokenness is upon us all due to our continual willful sin. I think about what Dallas Willard wrote in his book, The Spirit of the Disciplines, understanding how God changes lives, nails this simple fact. It is said, "Confession is good for the soul, but bad for the reputation." How true is that? And a bad reputation makes life more difficult in relation to those close to us, we all know. Nevertheless, he reminds us of the promise in this, "But closeness and confession force out evil doing. Nothing is more supportive of right behavior than open truth." Your brothers and sisters in Christ can't help you if they don't know how to help you. Just simple fact. We cannot come alongside and support you unless we know how it is we can come alongside and support you. We understand that there is shame with sin. There is shame with wrongdoing. There is pain. But with confession and the admission of our part in that pain, there is deliverance from that shame. There is deliverance from that pain. There is a means of saying, "I know I've done this." And it's a letting go. You no longer have to hide it. And all that effort, all that painstaking effort, all the rigmarole that you go through trying to keep it in the shadows can cease. And you can be freed of it. Because it's in the past where it belongs with yesterday's trash. And you can put it to death and live a new life in Christ, being lifted from the darkness into his light, his glorious light through his grace. We can no longer allow shame of sin to be a reason to hide behind the cultural misunderstandings of confession and the faith to be a means to just do away with it altogether, because it is through confession that we find the healing of shame in our sin. It is through confession that we find the healing, the liberation that Christ brings us from our sin and shortcomings, which can only come through confession. by meeting our shame head on instead of going through the hassle, the song and dance that we need to pretend as if there's nothing really wrong at all with us. But we are as saintly can be. In confession, we lay down those fake facades that we wear, the mask that we wear, and we come face to face with our real fallen nature, laying down the burden of pretending to be something we are not. And we invite others to come alongside us so that we can become who it is we were created to be. Greater than what we are able to do alone. By doing so, through choosing the low road of humility, setting our prideful human, everything is all right nature aside, we find the true restoration Jesus came to bring us here and now. Not just on some day on some distant shore in eternity, but today, here and now. Understanding, we are in a time between times of his first and second coming, but we can experience the liberation of our sins right here and now. And that liberation is found through confession. Because when we learn to confess, when we learn to say, I'm struggling, I'm challenged, I'm tempted, that's when we find freedom. That's when we find people that are willing to stand with us and fight. People who are willing to take away things from us when we can't take it away ourselves. People who are willing to help us to metaphorically cut off our right hand, as Jesus would say. Which was no metaphor, but whatever that right hand would be, that they would help us do that and to be sure and hold us accountable. We've lost all sense of accountability in this day and age in the church, and it's sad because it's accountability that holds us to the standard by which we've been called so we would walk in a manner worthy of our calling. It is that standard of accountability that helps us live out the fullness of the life of discipline that he's given us to live so that we would grow in a restored relationship with him, with ourselves, with others in the whole of creation. Which is something that we will discover that we can do more and more as we journey through what this discipline actually looks like and what it doesn't look like. As next week, you're going to get to see some of my dirty laundry. I'm going to bring in some of my dirty laundry and hang it up for you. The thing is, you don't have to hang up your dirty laundry for everybody to see. That's not what confession is. It's not someone coming up and grabbing a mic and saying, well, this is what I did this week. No, that's not what we're talking about here. It's more about having those people in your life, those trusted people that you know are going to pray for you, that are going to ride behind you and support you. We're going to talk more about that next week. Because as we discussed today, there's clear liberation in that. And that the Bible teaches us, even the New Testament teaches us, that there's liberation in this reality when we confess our sins before God. It says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To cleanse us. To restore us, to clean us. And then James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power and it is working. Something, once again, we will talk about more next week. And how confession takes what sin turned to shame into freedom. Takes shame and makes it freedom, both privately with God and corporately with the body of Christ. As we discover how it is we can actually begin to do this. But I want to end where we began. Just asking those questions again. Have you ever done something embarrassing? Have you ever done something shameful? Have you ever done something so embarrassing, so shameful that it actually changed the status of relationships with people around you in that moment and in the moments and days to come? Remember when I told you about Candygate? I hope you do. That was about 30 minutes ago. That's why I've come to call it Candygate. I was in the fourth grade when that happened. Fourth grade. That came up my junior year of high school. I had a classmate approach me about that. You remember that time you stole candy from your mom and we couldn't get seconds because you took candy from the rest of the Sunday school class? My junior year of high school, that shame got smacked right back in my face. Shame of sin is the real thing. And it will affect us not only in the moment, but for the days to come, which is why this spiritual discipline of confession is so powerful. Because when we can truly just release it and say, hey, look, I know I did bad. I know I caused pain. But I'm forgiven in the Lord. When we can bring that what is in darkness into the light, the darkness will not overcome it. The light will overcome it and destroy it. There's nothing you can do to take it back. But there is things you could do to keep it in the trash where it belongs in the past. So for today, this is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Amen and amen.